So I invite you to follow along with me, beginning at verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 4. This is God's Word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so as far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you again for your word, and we pray now that our hearts could submit to your word, that we could follow Jesus. Father, we know that we cannot do this in our own power. And Lord, we naturally run from pain. We run from suffering. Lord, we avoid it at all cost. So Father, we pray that you'd help us to see your grace. Help us to understand you more fully, that we might understand this life that you've given us in your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen. You know, Jesus said in John 16, he said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. But in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You know, this verse that Jesus speaks had to, I think, be in Peter's mind. As Peter was experiencing the early church and was experiencing how the Romans were against them and even the Jews were against them. And so they sort of had two groups in their immediate context that were out to get them in one way or another. You know, and that's even who put Jesus on the cross, or in a manner of speaking anyway, how they carried it out. But Jesus promised trouble in the world. Did you know that? Did you know that when you became a Christian, that Jesus promised you trouble in the world? And Peter here is developing this theme, and he wants us to understand it. He wants us to understand how it fits in the gospel, how we are like Jesus. And even when we suffer persecution, it's confirmation that we're Christians. Did you know that? This passage speaks of the confirmation of the Spirit of God. And he tells us to rejoice in that. It's not much different than James' message and other messages throughout the Scripture. And it's encouraging to see how Scripture lines up with Scripture. You know, if the Bible says something one time, it's true. But if the Bible reconfirms this theme over and over in Scripture, it should get more of our attention. But I want you to see that when he writes this, it is sort of an if-then clause. I really believe, as I study Peter, and I've, you know, probably preached on this off and on for 20 years, that my understanding is that this is an if-then clause. In other words, you might face fiery trials. But I think you'd have to look at, you know, even what the American church has enjoyed for well over 100 years. Yes, we've probably experienced persecution here and there, but even our own country was founded upon religious freedom. As the pilgrims came over, many of them Puritans, some even argue, you may find it interesting that some historians argue that 2/3 of the people that came were Presbyterian. Interesting. That they were fleeing what was going on in the time of the Reformation and the things that came out of that. And they were saying, well, I want to come over here and I want to be free to worship my God the way the Scriptures teach. And you know what caused the Reformation in one sense was the translation of the Bible, as Luther called, into the vulgar language. In other words, so the people of God no longer would sit and worship and just hear Latin and not even know what the priest is saying, because only the educated knew Latin, perhaps, and could even follow along, but it was a religious experience to go to worship. But when the Bible began to be translated some 500 years ago and put in their hands, I think that helped even lead to the discovery of America and our religious freedom that we've enjoyed for so many years, for centuries now. And we've enjoyed that, and I would have to say, compared to Peter, compared to Paul, and even compared to other Christians throughout history who have been killed for their faith, that we know very little about severe persecution, but we know subtle persecution. You know what it's like to maybe be picked over because it's been known that you are a believer. You may be labeled as we used to hear 20 years ago, you're one of those Jesus freaks, aren't you? You know, you're one of those people who has all these scruples about, you know, what you do on Sunday and what you don't do. You're perhaps have ethical dilemma because of your faith. One of my friends mentioned this week that when he was working for an accounting firm in South Carolina, he was told one day at work, you have to be willing to lie for the firm. You have to be willing to lie for the firm. He said, I can't do that. You know, there's little ways that we stand up for Christ, that we stand up for what's right. And the reason we stand up for what's right is not in a vacuum, but no, it's based on Jesus and the teaching of the Word of God. That none of it would pass away, Jesus said. And so we are a people of ethics that are based on the Scripture, based on Christianity. And so what Peter wants us to say is, don't be surprised when a fiery trial comes upon you to test you. You see, this is not just about you suffering for a useless reason. But no, it says here to test you, to prove you, even, as one translation says, that these trials that you experience in life actually prove that you are a Christian. You know, what did Jesus say to his disciples in the middle of John? He says, go and prove to be my disciples. Go prove it to the world. And he knew that the trials that they would face would prove that they were Christians or disprove that they were not. Or disprove they were, sorry. But you see, Peter here is saying, if they come, they are there to prove you. And as James captures this in the first chapter in saying, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It's a great verse to memorize, James 1, 2, and 3, that's how we face trials. And you know, I feel like this is sort of like the keel of the ship. You know, the keel of the ship is the sharpness on the front of the hull that cuts through the waves of this world. In other words, are you ready to endure the waves that will storm against you? And you see, if you don't have this in your theology, if you don't have suffering in your theology of the cross that Martin Luther talked about, if you don't have this in your understanding of who God is, you won't be able to handle the waves, and you certainly won't be able to handle them in a way that honors God. And they will not be used for your sanctification. But you see, what Peter is saying is, this fits into your sanctification. This fits into your growth in grace. You know, the church has historically liked to say that the means of grace are the Word, sacraments, and prayer. But I think we have to add providence in there. Because the providence of God is part of the whole mix in the crucible of sanctification. Because God in His sovereignty has allowed things to happen to you in your life at every particular moment. There are no accidents. And that providence of God, along with the Word, the sacraments, and the prayer, are opportunities for you to grow in grace. So we should expect fiery trials. We should expect to even be picked over, maybe snubbed by those who are not believers. He says, rejoice through it. You know, that's the, you know, that's what he's encouraging us to do, is to press on and even rejoice in suffering. And there's a twofold joy here that Calvin brings out. He says there's a twofold joy of the hope of heaven, but you see, the hope is not heaven. You know, hope is as we have hope for things we cannot see. You know, if you can see it, it's not hope. It doesn't fall in the hope category. But no, hope is really faith looking forward to the shalom that God will bring you, that everything will be right. There'll be no more struggle, no more sin, no more worry, no more crying. And that hope, as we're told in Hebrews, to fix our eyes on Jesus. But of course, heaven follows. Is that we have a joy that not only comes from the hope we have now that this will not last forever, but we have a joy of heaven will come. You know, one of the things that Peter continues to say here over and over, whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not, whether the culture likes it or not, is he speaks of judgment when he speaks of our persecution. You may say, well, we're not supposed to seek personal vengeance. You're right, we're not. But Peter reminds us that judgment is coming. That this judgment is coming, and you know, maybe even some of this judgment was fulfilled in 70 AD when Rome sacked Jerusalem, because this is before that. But Peter had this imminent awareness that it's coming, that the judgment of God is coming upon us. That it's coming. And you see that judgment. You know, I think that is even God's grace to us, to remind us that your suffering is temporary. Your suffering is temporary because it will not last forever, and God will make the record straight. That day will come. So how are you at suffering? How are you at suffering for Christ when you have the opportunity? You know, I think this is an area where we need to pray for a lot of wisdom, because I know that my heart does not like to accept suffering. I don't like to accept being treated differently. You know, and I think that there's even a difference maybe for when we are defending someone else versus being defensive for ourselves. I think it's an ethical study that we should look into in Scripture. You know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But I think that personal vengeance is one category, and to the best of my understanding is that we ought to come to the aid of others, even those we love and those that are close to us and those that we hardly know, even our neighbor. And so, you know, I'll admit that I don't have that all figured out. But yet, how do we suffer well when it's God's will that we are insulted and we're treated differently because we look like Jesus? And you see, Peter is very good to explain that's got to be there when he gets to that in verse 15. You know, if you're suffering, don't be ashamed as a Christian, you know, but glorify God in that name. But yet don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. You know, that is getting the consequences you deserve. You know, Christians will still commit sin, and they will suffer the consequences of sin. That is not persecution. And Peter is saying that again and again through this book, that if you suffer because you're a jerk, well, that's not persecution. Okay? But if you suffer because you look like Jesus in that moment, and I believe there are times that you can and you do, then that's persecution. There's a difference. You know, the Christian can't say, I'm being persecuted, I got a speeding ticket. You know, there's a lot of things we can't say, I'm being persecuted here. No, persecution is when you are really representing Jesus and you're suffering for the name of Christ. So we have to get the definition right of persecution. And I believe that Peter is showing us loud and clear that we have to be willing to suffer for the name of Christ. He says here, moving on in verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. You know, Peter wants us to know that if you suffer for Jesus, you are blessed. You are in the midst of being blessed because the Spirit of glory, some translated as power, and of God rests upon you. In other words, true persecution only exists when the Holy Spirit has regenerated a heart and has worked faith and repentance in that person through God's sovereignty, and that person is being transformed by the gospel, and they believe the gospel daily. You have the power of God. You even have the power to endure the persecution. You know, I think it's hard for us to think about people who really suffered persecution, for instance, in the Reformation. You know, Wycliffe and Huss wanted the Bible to be put in English so the English could read the Bible for themselves. And I even told you earlier that that's, I think, what sparked the Reformation. It was the fuel that went on the fire, the Reformation, is that the common person could read the Bible for themselves and say, oh, this is the God in heaven and this is Jesus. And that began to shape and transform churches to become more biblical. But back to Wycliffe and Huss, Huss was burned at the stake. Burned alive. Can you fathom? Being set on fire? In 1994, I had an opportunity to visit the Tower of London, where some of these persecutions actually happened. And you could take the tour, and they would tell you about things and tell you about the prisons and things. And, you know, it's where people were put on trial, and they received a swift judgment. How could Huss endure that? But the power of God. How do you explain Christianity down through the ages, throughout the persecution? How can you explain that in nations where persecution takes place, Christianity flourishes and multiplies? Go study history and see that. It's the power of God. The blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church. Go read the book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. I have two copies if you want one. And this is the glory. It's the Spirit of glory. See, this glory is also held out not only in the midst of suffering, our Christians hearing from Peter that there will be a judgment, but there will also be a great glory. That the terrible experience you're having here, the pain you're feeling, will be total bliss one day, and it'll be the opposite. It'll be glory. It'll be with God forever. It's hard to even define glory. Glory literally means weight. You know, the glory that awaits us has so much more heftiness to it, so much more substance to us. It will matter more than even now. But thirdly, the purpose. I think it helps us to know that there's a purpose in our suffering. You see, for the lost world, they suffer too. You know, the hospital over here is full of people who don't know the Lord, that may never know the Lord. It also has Christians in it. You may say, well, they're both there suffering, but your suffering has purpose. Your suffering has purpose to prove you to be God's disciples. Your purpose actually promotes evangelism. Your suffering shows the power of God. It shows the glory of God. And we'll show the glory of God one day when we suffer for His cause and His name. You know, this can take on a lot of different looks in our lives. Even the daily choices that we make, maybe we suffer because we sacrifice somewhere financially. You know, maybe we suffer here or there because we make choices that this is the will of God. And that those things actually promote the kingdom. Thirdly, All of this is following Jesus, is submitting to God. I wanted to say submitting to Christ, but I want you to have the full picture of the triune God. That what Peter is drawing out for us is this is following Jesus. This is following Jesus, that as you follow Him, you will suffer and you will glory. You know, when I was being trained by RUF to raise money, I remember that the man that trained me was David Canty, and he was the assistant coordinator. And I think that David was brilliant in that he said, when you go out and you ask donors in the church and friends and family to support your mission, you need to always ask two questions. Because your donor base is made up of two aspects, and that is, you're asking for money, that's obvious, but you're asking for prayer. And I would say any donor base does not ask for prayer as much as they ask for money is anemic in a way. Because any missionary can raise money and get on the field, and they can have all the funds they need and have no fruit in their ministry. And so I ran with that, and I found it to be powerful to be able to go to people who say, well, I can only give you $5 a month, and I'm, you know, apologizing, as the poor widow would say to me. And I would say, your prayers are so important. And you see, what Peter gives us here is it's not just that we suffer in a vacuum for no reason, but he helps us understand that following Jesus, that there's all these benefits in everything that God is allowing to happen for a reason and a purpose. Listen to this word from Matthew 16, verse 24. If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways and take up your cross and follow me. You know, every person must deny themselves who wants to be a Christian. You have to deny yourself and follow Jesus, and it's up to you to figure that out the rest of your life. What's that look like? You know, I can't speak to every detail of my own life or your life, and you know, it's not a spoon-fed thing, but it is something that you discover in the journey of how can you turn from being selfish for the glory of God, and what does that look like to take up your cross and follow Jesus? I know that that's probably been misunderstood in many ways, but Christ is just saying, you know, follow me, be like me. We hear in Hebrews that we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he's already been through every trial that we're asked to follow. And that's the beautiful thing about Christ. As the King and head of the church, He's not asking you to do anything that He hasn't already done. He's already been there. He's already done it. There's an interesting verse here that is quoted from Proverbs 11. And I was still studying this morning at 1 a.m. because I couldn't sleep. And I was like, I'm going to get up and read more commentary on that verse, okay? It's okay for a preacher to do that at 1 a.m. And you know, this is not exactly translated the way it is in the Old Testament, but but you have to look at several translations to see it. But he says this, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? You know, who are the righteous, first of all? Are the righteous people like David who never sinned? Oh, we know that David sinned. He's a sinner saint, as we just studied. But no, the righteous obey the gospel. Obey the gospel. The gospel goes out as an imperative command. Jesus said, believe in me or die in your sins. And so, as he's speaking to the Pharisees, just cutting to the chase, believe in me or die in your sins. Doesn't sound very winsome, does it? But it's the truth. And somehow we want to say that in love, in evangelism. That it's a command. And so those that are righteous are not righteous because of their obedience, but their obedience is evidence that they have faith in this gospel. It's the good news of God. It's the gospel of God. And so the righteous are those who believe. They're justified by their faith as it taught in the Old Testament and the New. And it's showing us here that they're scarcely saved. Do you know, paying for your salvation was not easy. Do you think about that much? Paying for your hell that you deserved was not easy. That took the God in heaven to sacrifice His only Son. You know, it's like saying freedom is not free. When we look at the American flag, we know, yeah, freedom is not free. American soldiers died to protect our country. We understand that, I think. But on a greater cosmic level of all eternity, your salvation wasn't cheap. It took the perfect Lamb of God to pay for your sin. And Peter is saying that the righteous is scarcely saved. I don't want to say barely saved, because you're completely saved, because Christ's work on the cross is finished. But Peter here is talking about that it's scarcely that the righteous is scarcely saved. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And I have to go back and just say for a moment that here Peter is talking about the judgment beginning with the household of God. You know, the household of God, the church, does not escape the evaluation and judgment of God. You know, God will look at His church and He will evaluate, you know, as we say in our Constitution, we have the visible church and we have the invisible church. The visible church are those who actually show up and go to worship. And they're sitting in the church pews every Sunday. And they have throughout history. But the invisible church are those sitting in the pews that really believe the gospel. That really believe it. That have really bought into it. That really trust in Christ alone for their salvation. There's a distinction between the visible and the invisible church. And I like all of you, but I don't pretend to know all your hearts well. And I've even said before that you can even see preachers who have faked it for a good number of years. And I hate to even say that preachers have deserted the church and left and proved that they were no longer, that they were never really converted, as the Scripture says. The judgment will begin with the church. God purifies the church. He says those who are really in the church obey the gospel and they're scarcely saved. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? But finally, as we wind down here, we see the exhortation in verse 19. This would be worth you memorizing. It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You know that's Jesus. You know, look, some commentaries say this passage here is about the cross to the resurrection, but I want to go further and say this is about Jesus from the cradle to the ascension. Because here you see that it's Jesus who entrusted Himself to the Father. Go meditate on the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is where Jesus goes and He prays three times, Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me. The cup of God's wrath, going to the cross. He prays three times, Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me. You know, Jesus is obeying His Father in heaven, but He's going to pray and say, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me. It's a very intriguing passage. But I think you see the agony of Christ as he looks toward the cross and he knows what's coming. But he ends that prayer with these words, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." And I think the sinless Christ there is showing us the struggle of the human heart. And I can't quite understand it all, I'll admit. But I think it shows us how we are scarcely saved. At least my understanding today. Finally, we're awaiting Him. You know, all of this is because we're waiting on heaven. You know, suffering and persecution would be easy for you if your eyes were on heaven more often. If your eyes were really on heaven and the glory of God and everything that awaits you, even the small offenses that you experience daily from your spouse, from your coworker, from your neighbor, those things would mean less to you. They would mean less to me. Slight offenses can easily be dwelled upon and recorded and harbored on, but they're nothing in comparison to real persecution. And so I believe what God has in store for us through 1 Peter is that we have this in our thinking, where Jesus says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let us look to our Savior who has overcome the world. Let's pray.